Hope you guys can all hear me. I do get a little loud, so I apologize if I get too loud. I'm just going to use... Phones are good weights. All right, so... Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, the first book of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Justin. I gave my testimony last week. It is a blessing and a pleasure to be able to come before you and be able to bring the Word of God to you. We're going to be, like I said, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're just going to be doing two verses today. So let's pay close attention to the Word of God. Peter writing, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Praise God for His Word. The title today for today's sermon is Comfort in the Midst of Suffering. True comfort is found in a Trinitarian gospel. Or you could say Trinitarian good news, because that's what the gospel is, right? A problem that we've had since the fall is that suffering has kind of become a normal way of life. When we think of the fall, we look back and we see in the garden that Adam was made, Eve was made, and things were good. They didn't have the things that we have to deal with when it comes to the suffering of losing, of loss of life. They didn't have to deal with the meaning The really terrible things that I hate, which are stomach aches, toothaches, and headaches, right? All the aches that we all have to deal with. And then newly accompanied to me when I turned 20 was back aches. That has kind of hit all of the things. And suffering has invaded into human history because of the fall, because of Adam. Suffering has become something that we all have to deal with. From the early church and even all the way back to Adam, we had to deal with suffering. So we come to the hard question, because suffering has invaded into history, because persecution has also invaded into history, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that internally with ourselves? How do we deal with that when we go to comfort other people? And that's really what's going to be our focus today, is because Peter is going to be writing to churches in these areas, and his goal is to comfort them, to build them up so that they, what? Persevere, right? That's his goal, is to build them up so that they persevere. So he understands that this is a problem that we're going to have to deal with, and really this is a problem that doesn't get dealt with in its finality until Christ comes back. So let's build a foundation when it comes to this principle. Let's first get a background of what's going on in these areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, because in order for us to understand what Peter's trying to convey to them, we have to get into kind of like a first century, because that's when it was written, a first century mindset, right? Everyone here has watched a movie before, correct? Right? Everyone's watched a movie. My favorite ones are like medieval movies or like Star Trek, Star Wars kind of movies. And the first thing it does is it tries to grip you into the time that it was set. It tries to set like the whole environment so that you can kind of get your headspace. You think of medieval movies, you'll often be in like in a dungeon or something, and it'll pan up and everything will be dirty and grimy. And you kind of start getting in the mindset, okay, we're in the medieval times. Things are going to be different, right? The way people talk is different. The way people trade and do commerce is different. We can understand that. We can get into that mindset. And a lot of times when we look at Scripture, what we'll start to do is we'll take our 21st century mindset and how we define things, and we'll put that into Scripture. Whereas Peter was a first century individual, he would have no idea how we would deal with those words he's writing. So we kind of have to enter into, what were they dealing with, right? What was the background of everything going on in the first century? Well, for those of you who have done history, you'll know that all these areas were under the Roman Empire at the time. They were under the rule of the Roman Emperor at the time, Nero, right? And the idea would be, and the understanding rather, is that most people penned this book around 60 to 70 A.D., so that means it's before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and all that happened there, where Rome circled around Israel and finally destroyed the temple and laid it barren. This is before that would have happened. Okay, so persecution was ramping up. You know, Christianity was exploding at the time in these areas. And as such, the Jewish hierarchy, as well as the Romans, were kind of getting fed up with Christians. They were getting tired of it because they would not say Caesar is Lord. They would say Christ is Lord. So they were going through persecution. Nero was one of these people who there was an incident that broke out. There was a fire in a building and it killed people. And what Nero did was actually he was the one who started the fire and then blames it on the Christians so that they would be persecuted in that area. So this is the kind of people that we're dealing with in this age. The persecution is one to where if there needs to be a fall guy, it's the Christians. Who did it? It's the Christians. Nero offered Christians in his own garden parties in the sense that he would have them be servants. He would also, there are some children here. Basically, he would light them, ignite them with flames and set them to be his candles. Basically around the garden party. This is the kind of persecution. This is what we need to have in mind when it comes to these individuals and what is their surroundings at the time. Now on to Peter. Now Peter has gone through the experience of the Jerusalem Council, which would have been in Acts 15 if you want to look it up. And the Jerusalem Council was basically, hey, we're bringing in all these Gentiles that are being added to the people of God. How do we deal with them? Right. What do we expect of them? Do they take on the laws of Moses? Do they get circumcised? All these things. Do we go about and start eating and making them shave like we did? I shaved for my wife, not because of any other reason, but I love her. But, you know, these questions are being asked because they had the Mosaic law for so long. They're like, well, these people are being added in. What do we do now? Peter was one of the people in the council, ironically enough, to tell them that, you know, that they shouldn't do things that are going to be against the conscience of the Jews. While the Jews were not under the Mosaic covenant, obviously, if you spent your whole life not eating meat that was strangled, right, for idols, you would kind of have like a sensitivity there that you wouldn't be okay with that, right? It's like if you live your whole life and soda's not okay, you come to soda and you're like, yeah, you know. Pass. You know, I've been told my whole life it's kind of unhealthy. In even a more reverent way, they would see these things and say, eh. So Peter was the one to stand up and say, you know what? We're going to ask them not to eat this meat that strangles for idols, but we're not going to subject them to the Mosaic law. They're not going to be subject to circumcision or these ordinances that were given to us because we couldn't even bear these things. But this was also after Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. So Peter had gone through a couple life experiences. And as you all know, if you look through the Gospels, Peter is full of life experiences, what not to do in many instances and what to do in many instances. But he always raises his hand. So it's kind of like a 50-50 shot in the dark of is he going to nail it or is he going to fall on his face? In one instance, Jerusalem Council, Peter nails it, right? Don't subject the Gentiles to this. In another instance, Paul has to come to him and rebuke him to his face because he's applying principles to the Gentiles that not even the Jews could uphold. And as such, because he's not walking in step with the gospel, Paul has to rebuke him before the whole group of people. You who are acting like a Gentile want the Gentiles to act like Jews, yet you're not doing what you ask of them. So Peter would have been older in his years. At this time, it's also the thought would be that Peter is in prison. And later in the book, he refers to it as Babylon. But there's times where Rome is mentioned as Babylon, as an empire of many mountains and such. And Babylon is actually a place of plains, of flat plains. So he's writing and kind of like insulting them, but in a way that they wouldn't be able to, you know, they'd pick up the letter and be like, oh, from Babylon. Okay, whatever. Send the letter. So Peter was in prison, but Peter was also older and more experienced. He's gone through life things that have kind of built him and sanctified him. We've all been through there when we act in a way that we need to be spoken to and put in your place. Peter's now finally a little older, kind of been put in his place a few times, and he's going to be wiser for it, or at least one would hope. So we got the background now. We have the Christians in these areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia enduring mass persecution, not to where it's illegal to be a Christian, but just, you know, it's kind of uncomfortable and it's getting really bad. It's not terrible. It's not illegal, but it's really bad compared to today. And then we have Peter, who is first century disciple, who learned from Christ and has gone through many life experiences. And now he's writing this book to these individuals. And he's trying to comfort them in the midst of suffering. And we're going to go through 4 points. So here's the first point. The first point is this. Election. True comfort is found in knowing that we are elected by God the Father. True comfort is comes from knowing that we are elected by God the Father. Looking at the text here, it says this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we're going to look at why is it comforting that he's starting, he's kind of pre-framing, right? It's like if you told your kids if you're going to discipline them, you first pre-frame them of your mommy and daddy have given you lots of things, right? He's blessed you with lots, right? You're kind of pre-framing them to give them a positive thing. In the same way, Peter, before even we talked about the crazy things that are happening around these people, the first thing Peter says is to the strangers scattered throughout all these areas. I'm not going to list them now because we've listed them a few times. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Looking closer at the text, it says, to the strangers scattered. This word strangers means sojourners. It's literally someone who's passing through somewhere for a time. They have a relationship to those that they're around. But the idea is that where they are is not their destination. It's just where they are currently. And they have a destination in which they will reach. We look at that and we kind of understand that Peter's trying to convey to these people who are going through suffering that where you are now is not where you will be forever. It is not your destination. It's not the goal of God. Where you are now is you're there for a purpose, but it's not your home. That would be a comforting thing when you see persecution unto death. When you see your friends and family possibly being killed for things unjustly, telling someone, hey, this is not where you're going to be. This is not your home. This is not their home. They've gotten to go to heaven. We think that we've lost many in this age right now when it comes to 2020 and 2021. We understand that they've gotten the fast track to heaven. And the way that we can understand this is that the word strangers is meant to convey something like it was of the Jews who were strangers in strange lands who were pulled from their promised land. We get a fast track to the promised land into heaven. So that when we come back, we get heaven on earth. We get to inherit the earth as it is supposed to be without sin. So we see that Peter is saying to them, understand, you're strangers. You're not here forever. This is not your destination. This is not the goal. The next part he says is elect. Elect here is denoting someone who's chosen out for a service to God. It's being chosen for a service to be rendering to God. It says that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. These two words, sojourners and elect, in the original language are meant to work together. Right? When you do language studies, there are certain things that, like, when they're masculine, masculine, feminine, feminine, all those kinds of fun things that I don't care to get into because Greek is not fun. I mean, it's fun, but it's not fun. It's like learning French where you're like, okay, well, if it's a group, it's one way. And if it's a group with only females, it's a whole different word. So for sake of not being boring when it comes to Greek, what it's trying to denote here is that these words are supposed to be tied together, which is to show that the people who are sojourners, who are here for but a time, and this is not their destination, are the people who are called or elected to be chosen by God to do the work of God. right? Those two things are the same subject. It's just like if we were to say, Justin is going to the store. He is going to the store. The he is linking back to me. I am the subject in the sentence. In the same way, it's trying to say these sojourners, they are elect. They are chosen by God and they are chosen for God's work. Looking back at the text, it says that the next portion is that God is the one who is doing the election according to the knowledge of not any like all of the persons of the Trinity, but God the Father specifically, that he is the person who elects, or rather chooses, who will be the sojourners. So he is the one, if we back it all the way through, it is God the Father who elects who will be sojourners in this area. And by principle, when it comes to us here, we can apply that to us today. That same principle. While these things are written to these people in this area, we can understand that we can find comfort in the fact that if God has chosen you to be a sojourner and to be elect, he has a purpose. If he has a purpose, there is a plan. If there is a plan, he will be faithful to get you through the plan. Some plans will look a lot like Paul, where you don't get to really choose and you get to go to a people who you previously didn't like. Some plans will be like Jonah, where you try to butt up against the head of God and figuratively speaking, hopefully we don't get in the belly of a whale, but God will direct you whether you like it or not. And sometimes we'll get to be a faithful servant and we'll just listen to God like we should have in the first place, right? So we're chosen by God the Father, and it's a comforting thing to think of when it comes to, in the light of our current struggles, that if it's God that chooses that I'm going through these struggles, that I'm to be a sojourner, then it's God who's also going to bring me through them. That it's not my strength. I don't choose the one who's adopted me. In the same way, God the Father has chosen to adopt us for a purpose to bring his kingdom out. How much comfort is that to these people who are going through this persecution to know that you've been chosen by God? That's how important you are. You don't deserve it, but you've been chosen to be given a purpose from he who is perfect himself. It is by God's power and his alone that they stand in Christ and that we could stand in Christ. It's not by man's power. In the same way, we should look with this principle and understand that when it comes to COVID and all the things that are going on right now, if we understand and we trust in God that he has chosen us to be here for a planned purpose, that we can find our strength in him. If he's chosen us, surely he will be the one to deliver us through it. Now we move on to the next part. So we have comfort in understanding that God the Father has elected us, that he's elected us to be sojourners. And then we go to the next part of the text, which says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. The second point for the sermon here is sanctification. True comfort is found in knowing that we are sanctified and being sanctified by God the Spirit. A lot of times we use the word sanctification for the initial act of being set apart by God, and progressive sanctification, or God's progressing work to make you more like Christ, right? But there are times, if you look in the Bible, where sanctification, the one act of being pulled to be pulled apart by and be put into the place of God or people of God, is sanctification. It could be used both ways. So we're being sanctified and we have been sanctified or justified. And it says, through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Now, depending on your translation, they're gonna separate these things. And really what it has to do with is the interpretation of which part they think the obedience is linked to. Whether they think the obedience is linked to the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ or the sanctification that comes through the Spirit. And I would say the obedience is linked to the sanctification. And that understanding would be that the sanctification of the Spirit starts with an initial action, which is our faith in Christ, also called conversion, right? When you repent and when you believe in Christ, it's called conversion. And that initial act leads to more actions always. It's just like if you were to get hit by a truck, God forbid, that initial act is going to bear consequences forever, right? There's going to be remaining consequences. In the same way, I can't come to you and say, I am a Christian, and then leave the doors and act as if there was no conversion that happened. There's going to be progressive consequences for conversion, and that is a new heart, a new mind, the law of God written on my heart so that my whole being now loves God. In the same way, it's trying to say that our sanctification comes by what? By manner of the Holy Spirit. So we have God the Father elects. Now we're on to the next part of the gospel when it comes to the Trinitarian nature, is the Spirit applies sanctification to you and continues to conform you. The unto obedience. The word obedience literally means here submission to what is heard. And we know what's heard. It's the gospel. It's the good news. I love this quote from Schreiner. This is a quote from Thomas Schreiner. I got it from his commentary on Peter. He says this, quote, "What Peter said here is important. Conversion is not merely an intellectual acceptance to the gospel, nor is faith a blank slate. Conversion involves obedience and submission to the gospel. What Paul called, quote, obedience of faith." Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, end quote. So we see Paul and Peter, they're not at odds with each other. What he's saying is this sanctification by the Spirit, this setting apart that the Holy Spirit does in you, what it does is it makes you obedient. You think of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel, right? And God comes and he shows them the valley of dry bones. And what's the picture there? That's supposed to picture for us that before God changes our nature, before the Holy Spirit sets us apart, we're dry bones. And God asks, you know, if I ask these bones to rise, will they rise? Well, we understand that with God, all things are possible. So it is the Holy Spirit himself that comes to us, who grabs us and takes us out of the dominion of darkness and sets us into the dominion of light. We get plundered from the strong man, as it were to be. If you look in the Gospels, it speaks to Christ and his kingdom and what he's going to do. He says he's here to plunder the strong man's house. And what that basically means is we're under the dominion of darkness, and then he grabs us and pulls us out of the dominion of darkness to be part of the family of God. So how is this going to relate to these people, right? They're going through persecution. Their friends and family are being killed. They're in the first century. Things are getting worse and worse. The Jews hate them. The Romans hate them. How are they supposed to find comfort in this? Well, it is comforting to see that Peter is writing to people so that they could recognize that their new heart and the refining of that heart to be more Christ-like isn't left in their strength. You being adopted and you being more holy, as we are commanded, be holy as I am holy, is not in your strength. So it's comforting to know that these things, your plan, your purpose, and your progressive sanctification, all these things are empowered by God. What a comfort that is. He's not even dealing with their problems yet. He's just purely saying, these are the facts of who you are through the lens of God. That's the perspective that we all need to have. The perspective of, do we see what we're going through and who we are through that lens? That the Holy Spirit has literally pulled me apart, made me obedient. Praise God to him, because without the Holy Spirit, I would be just like the unbelieving Jews who received the blessings of manna, and then as soon as there was too much manna, what did they do? They're very upset with God. God is literally blessing them in the middle of the desert, bringing food to them, miracles happening, and they deny him. They turn from him. We see it with Christ. It's not an intellectual thing. Jesus is literally doing miracles, and they cannot deny the miracles. So what do the people do? They say, well, you do the miracles through the power of Satan, through the power of Beelzebub. We can't deny the miracles. So without the Holy Spirit illuminating us, we would be like them. We'd be like, well, we can't deny there's miracles, but you're not God. There's comfort found in the fact that we today, when it comes to all that's going on through COVID and whatever may happen that probably will be worse than COVID ever was, we could find that God, the Spirit, is going to sanctify us. He's going to make us more like Christ. He's going to be the energizer battery that we needed to continue to be more like Christ. And one of the things I kind of skipped over, I forgot it. When we think of often, when we think of things and how we problem solve, so far, all the problems Peter is solving, he's not really solving them. He's giving them a perspective of how to look at it through the lens of the gospel, or through the, you could say, from a top down, from God to us. As men, we understand that there's times where we want to deal with problems. We plan and then we act. We see a problem, we will plan, and then we will act. And there's no problem that we cannot come across, unless you ask our wives when we're sick, that we cannot plan and act against. But what happens when your planning and acting is overcome by the problem? In this scenario, there's no way that any planning of man, any action, can be overcoming this Roman Empire. People tried it. The Romans were inevitably overcome by their own philosophy. But when it comes to us, we think, as men, typically men think this way, we can overcome it through planning and action. And it's just not the case. In the same way, we often come to the suffering. Sometimes this is more the feeling side. Women tend to do this more. Men do it as well, though, is that we want to hear, talk, and feel about the problems so that we could then deal with them. But even then, in this instance, if we think about it, if we just wanted to talk to someone about it, if we go to a fellow Christian brother and we say, you know, the Romans, they killed my brother last week and I'm just going through heartache, that's not going to bring you any comfort. It'll bring you momentary, fleeting comfort. But if you don't have an object, if you don't have that top down perspective, whether you think of it one way or the other or both, it's going to be fleeting. That comfort that you're going to have no joy. You're going to have a comfort that is just like an Advil. It'll be for a time and then it'll pass away. It's gone. So I just wanted to get us to think that Peter is not using ways that we typically try to overcome things when it comes to comforting ourselves and going to someone else. There's a lot of times where we'll go to someone else and we'll say, hey, you're in debt. Here's a plan. Let's execute it. Or, hey, let me talk to you. Let me hear what you have to say. Peter's not doing either of those. Peter's saying, look at God and what he's done for us. Later in the chapter, you'll see he ends up bringing up the various trials in verse 6. But it's one verse. He brings it up in like one verse and then it's done. Goes back to talking about God and this reality. So let's look at the last part here. I'm losing time. Comfort, the third point, comfort found in the perspective of knowing that we are justified by the work of Jesus Christ. In the text it says, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is by the blood of Jesus that we are justified in the sight of God. This term justification meaning that Christ has taken away the sin of guilt. The blood of Jesus is what was sprinkled on, and it was what we were sanctified or pulled out, the means and payment in which God could pull us out. God the Spirit is able to pull us out because the purchase has been made by the blood. The sprinkling of blood being an idea if you look in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, 20 through to 24. If you read through that, you see a shadow that was shown in the Mosaic Covenant. A theme you'll see often in the scripture is that Israel and all the things they went through were a shadow. And then the reality finds its substance in Christ. So we have the killing of bloods and bulls and goats, and then they would sprinkle the blood over the altar for the sins that were committed of the people. And they would do this often. Well, that blood never took away sin. But it was meant to point forward to a blood that would take away sin, the blood of Christ, which was sprinkled on the heavenly tabernacle by the God-man himself. He was slayed. He was murdered. The only innocent man, when you think of it, the only man without sin, the only innocent man was slaughtered, and he chose to do it. He volunteered. And so he ascends. He goes into heaven. He goes before the throne room of God, to the heavenly tabernacle, and he takes his own blood and gives it as payment. This text is not just showing that we not only get justification in this transaction, that we get called out from the world and called into the life of progressing holiness, and finally, that we understand, as it says in the beginning, that this payment is what secures us to be just traveling exiles here for but a time. This is the payment. This is what it took to save us. It took God the Father to choose us, God the Spirit to actually pull us out of the realm of darkness, and the very God the Son to die for us. That's the reality of sin. It takes all of the Trinity. They all had a part. Think of the comfort that comes in that. These people are enduring such persecution, and then through principle we can understand we are enduring such things when it comes to being pulled apart, when it comes to COVID, when it comes to being told that we can't be able to gather together to hug and to fellowship and do all these things. We could look at the comfort and say, God in all three persons has a plan and purpose in which he has called me. And I'm just here for a time. 2020 is a year and it's gone. 2020 is just 1 year, but I'll get eternity with my brothers and sisters in paradise. But I'll get eternity, and paradise isn't just where sin is no more and pain is no more, but it's where Jesus is physically. And that's what makes heaven heaven. So that's how it'd be comforting to them and us. And it's to understand that Peter's pre-framing them before he gets to their suffering. Look, God is the one who's chosen you, who's redeemed you, who's purchased. He's done it all. God saves you for himself. We are beneficiaries of the salvation that God has purchased for us, that God has chosen us in. On to the last part, we look at Peter's application. This is Peter's own application at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. God the Father's elected you. God the Spirit sanctified you and sanctifying you. God the Son has literally died and sprinkled his blood as a payment for you. And Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace are multiplied to match the growth of hostility with which the Christians addressed are confronted with. The grace and peace is granted to all Christians, or you could say the elect of God. Peter here prays that it will be multiplied, that his readers may be blessed with an ever-increasing measure of this heavenly gift. The grace of God is what you can understand as the source. From that source, that peace gets multiplied. And it's abundant. That's why with the proper perspective from our finite minds, it can multiply. And our understanding is that with more grace, and the more we see grace, the more peace there is. The more peace we have. The more peace we can give. The less we know about God, the less I can comfort you. Because I don't know about his promises. If I don't know about his promises, I can listen to you. But again, like I said, that's like an Advil. That's fleeting. 4 hours, you don't feel any more peace anymore. That headache's back. I could solve your financial problems, but financial problems are like everything else in this world. There's nothing new under the sun, and they're coming back each year with taxes. Right? But this is a grace that Martin Luther says this. Martin Luther has a great quote. Quote, ye have now peace and grace, but still not in perfection. Therefore, ye must go on increasing until the old Adam be dead, end quote. What Luther is trying to say with the old Adam is that our bodies, until we die or until Jesus comes back, our bodies are tainted with the effects of sin and the fall. So because of that, we're always going to have certain inclinations because our bodies to not look at the grace, to not have peace. But he's saying here that we must go on trying to increase that. So what's the application for us today? My time is almost up. I think is around normally the time you guys end. What's the application for us today? If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It's one that I really want to have you guys think about. When it comes to God the Father electing, God the Spirit sanctifying, God the Son being the one who sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat, and Peter's application and prayer that grace and peace be multiplied to you through this understanding, through these truths, let's look at what the writer to the Hebrews says here in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. How are we supposed to put this into practice? How are we supposed to tell others about the grace and peace and multiply their peace? It's to gather. It's this right here. It's not just the preaching of the word by someone at the pulpit, but it's the coming to church with the understanding that we are here to serve and not to be served. It's to come here with the understanding that my weekly studies and the truth that God has shown to me and how he's been faithful and his promises to me, I can advise someone else about. And you know what? That's going to build the grace that they understand of the reality of God and his promises. And that will bring them peace. That's what accompanies that listening and that hearing that, you know, the bearing of one another's burdens is a text that's telling us that we are to help each other with problems, whether it be listening or solving problems. But really what solves someone's problems is bringing to them that God is faithful. Remind them God is faithful. God is good. God will bring us through the end. It's not that you will be taken out of problems. It's that your problems pale in comparison to what is awaiting for you. That's what Paul said, right? He says that all these things in this world pale in comparison to what we will have and what we have in Christ. And we only understand that if we renew our minds to these graces that we've been given. So here the writer to the Hebrews is exhorting them, don't be like those who wouldn't gather together to remind each other, which stirs us up. That is the stirring. If I tell you God is faithful, God has delivered me from sin, God has made me less prideful, God has broken me down when I need to be broken down so that I could be built up. And he can do it for you. And then we could look at Scripture. God broke down the Jews. God was faithful while they weren't. God dealt with Abraham, who tried at every single turn to fail the promises of God, that God was going to be a blessing to the nations. Abraham continued to fail and fail and fail. And I can come to you and say, but God, who's rich in mercy, made sure that his promise did not fail Abraham, that he was going to be a blessing to the nations, and that blessing is found in Christ. So let's take that application. Let's take that promise that grace and peace can be multiplied to us. And the way it can be multiplied to us is that we learn about God. We apply these principles. We look at it from the top down, and we remind our brothers and sisters in love that we are just here for a time. And while we have time, let's preach the gospel to others, encourage them in Christ, encourage them that we go through hard times, but we have a God that will deliver us. And he delivers us by either taking us home or doing as Paul had. We're here for the others. We're here for the work of the ministry to love others and to love God. Thank you.